As I said, I am James East, and up until last year, I used to be chaplain of Wyndham College, and I worked there for 5 years, and now here I am, or there I am, I should say, over at NCBC. The book of Judges, from where we heard our scripture earlier this evening, is a fascinating book. It's a real favourite for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons why it's a favourite is because it's got so many good, gory tales contained in it. There's some really good stuff. There's Ehud. I wonder how many of you remember him. He's the one who went to assassinate Eglon, the big fat guy, and he stabbed him in the stomach with such viciousness that he lost the handle of the knife. Particularly grotesque image that I always shudder to think of. And then he escaped through a sort of a backdoor toilet area. There's Samson and Delilah, the awful tale of the judge Samson and how he was tortured horrifically but then tore the pillars down and brought the roof down on top of the Philistines, another classic story. And of course, the one we've just heard, Jael and her tent peg through the temple. It makes you cringe when you think about how Sisera must have felt, if indeed he felt anything. It was quite a swift manoeuvre, I'm sure. Judges has a very simple pattern that runs all the way through the book. Everything's just fine. And then God's holy people go astray. They start to do things wrong. They miss the mark. And God hands them over to the consequences of their wrongdoing. Eventually they get the message, sometimes after a particularly awful time, and they cry out to God for help. God's immediately faithful, and he sends a judge, someone to redeem them, someone to save them, put them back on the straight and narrow. It's all sorted out, everything's fine again, and then the cycle begins again. They do things wrong, and it goes round and round and round, all the way through the book of Judges. Some people have argued all the way through the Bible, with the greatest redeemer, of course, coming in the person of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ, answering the heartfelt cry of the world to God. What a wonderful moment when he arrived. I think one of the best pieces of news that we find in the book of Judges is the fact that God never, ever lets us go. No matter how sinful, no matter how much we fall, if we turn to him, he reaches out to us with his loving arm of redemption, an arm that is strong enough to pull us all the way back to where we need to be. And I find that incredibly encouraging when I read the book of Judges, even if I do feel a little queasy now and again as I leaf through its pages. This evening's reading is much more than just a gory story about a creatively used tent peg. It's in fact a story, an account, about two trees and four people. Two trees and four people. Tree number one is the palm tree, the great palm. And sitting beneath it is person number one, Deborah. Now, Deborah is a very, very, if you'll pardon the awful pun, sweet name. The reason why I say it's a pun, for those of you who don't know, Deborah means honeybee. So it's a particularly sweet name to give someone. You can imagine her parents looking at this cute little child and thinking, yes, I want to call her Honeybee. But Deborah goes on to an incredible leadership role in an utterly male-dominated world. Verses 4 and 5 say that she was leading Israel at that time, and that the Israelites came to her to have their disputes settled. What a choice of person to lead a disparate group of sometimes very violent and always very volatile people. God chooses a woman called Honeybee, and he sits her down beneath a tree to answer all the disputes. Such a strange thing for God to do. I don't think I would have done. If I had to look after a huge and violent gang, I'd have chosen someone who was particularly butch, a big warrior type of person. There's no hint that dear Deborah was anything at all like that. There is every hint that she wasn't, in fact. But Deborah seems to have had one enormous asset. She had this very simple approach to God. She had this wonderful approach to our wonderful Father. God told her to do something, and she did it. God told her to say something, and she said it. There was no heart-searching or, oh, I'm not sure this is your message, Lord, or any of these different things. Every bit of contact we have with Deborah, God says, do this, she does it. God says, say this, she says it. There's no debate. God's ways are not our ways sometimes. She's a strange choice, but goodness me, how effective this non-warrior, Deborah the honeybee, is. But arriving at tree two comes person number two, Barak. Now, Barak is a warrior, and he really sounds like he's the business. He sounds like he's got everything that he needs to be a warrior. His name means lightning. It's a huge and dynamic name. You can imagine everyone breathes a sigh of relief if there's trouble when lightning arrives. He is lightning, the mighty warrior. He bursts through the door. And God has chosen him to deal with Sisera, the army leader, the man with his 900 chariots and all of these different things. So here comes Barak, the lightning man, the warrior, to Deborah, the honeybee, and Deborah tells him what he has to do. Deborah says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give them into your hands. Now, how does a warrior respond to that? Yes, I will go, and I will destroy them, for the Lord is with me. Something like that would be suitable. But his reaction is utterly different. He says, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. And there he stands. Not very lightning-like. No sounds of rumbling armies arriving ready to do business with Sisera. Lots of scholars have put forward lots of ideas as to why Barak, lightning man, reacted in this very scared way, or so it seemed. Some people said maybe, bless him, he just had very low self-esteem. He was a very humble man, and he said, it can't possibly be me going out and doing all of that. I need this Deborah with me just to make sure. Other people said maybe there's a more sinister reason. Maybe it's plain old-fashioned sinfulness. Maybe he's testing God in some way. Maybe he doesn't really care about what God wants. Maybe he wants God to prove that he's really going to do what he said by sending Deborah, who's obviously a favorite of God's, with him. Maybe it's a sinful response from Barak. Another one said, maybe he's just a big coward. Maybe he isn't a mighty warrior at all. And God has chosen another unusual person to do something amazing with. The last idea was faithlessness. Do you remember when Moses heard the call of God? And Moses was told, go over the way there, back into Egypt, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And it goes through in detail in the book of Exodus all of this debate that Moses has with God. Oh, I'm an old man. You'll make it. Oh, I'm not sure. I'm not much good at speaking. Aaron, your brother, will speak for you. I'm not sure. How will people know? I will be there with you. The debate goes on. But finally, Moses says to God, I'm not sure you can do it. He says that in so many words, and it tells us in the book of Exodus that God's anger burned against Moses. And then Moses thankfully decided maybe now would be a good time to do what God is saying. But maybe that faithlessness is present in Barak as well. Maybe he stopped and thought, Sisera is a tough guy. 900 chariots. Not 400, not 500. It's an awful lot of chariots. Maybe he thought, I wonder if God can do it. We don't know. We don't know. But personally, I actually feel quite sorry for Barak. I actually feel very sorry for him, in fact. There's a couple of reasons. Number one, Deborah says to him, you've done the wrong thing. You've acted in a very, very wrong manner. She says, because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours. And it's obviously something, a great gift that God wanted to give him. And he's missed out on that. And the other reason why I feel sorry for Barak is because I act like him so often. So often in my life, God says to me, go. God says to me, go and do something. Go and say something. Go and act in a certain way. And I can almost hear my knees knocking. I think, oh, I don't know, Lord. Maybe. I hesitate. I pause. And the bottom line is that what God had planned, he does anyway. But what he was offering me was a front row seat while he did something marvelous. God says to us all sometimes, I want to do something wonderful through you. I want you to take this message to someone. The message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. The message of salvation. Will you take it to that person? Maybe we hesitate. I don't think that someone's salvation depends on our weakness and our hesitation. What we miss out on is that marvelous front row seat, the honor of watching God work and being a part of it. What a gift! And we just blow it away so often and so many times. I think we should learn a lesson from Barak. Step out when you hear the call, and great things can take place. It's time to move trees. The palm is yesterday's news. We're moving to the great oak at Zananim. And there we find person number three, Sisera. Sisera. Now there's no beating around the bush with Sisera. He is undoubtedly the bad guy. He is not a pleasant character. Why is he at tree two? Why is he at the great oak at Zananim? Simple. No matter how big he thought he was, no matter how many chariots he knew he had, God defeated him like that. It was all over. All of his might, all of the fear, all of the horrors he had been involved in, they were just blown away. And he finds himself at this great oak. What a mighty warrior Sisera was. Chariots were amazing things way back when this all took place. Lots of people have this sort of Ben-Hur vision of chariots where they have the team of horses in the front and you gallop along and there's a chap behind them with a whip and maybe an extra person with a bow and arrow if you've seen Gladiator. But in these very ancient times, chariots were like little mobile fortresses. They would creak over somewhere and sort of park up and then be used to kill vast numbers of people around them. They were terrifying instruments of war. If you had them made of iron, they were practically impregnable. It was rather like when the tanks rolled onto the battlefield in World War I. People didn't know what on earth to make of them. They looked at them and thought, what do we do against that? What can we possibly do? It made no difference to God, of course. We know so little about Sisera. One interesting thing is that his name isn't Semitic. It's not from that region. Sisera sounds like a very foreign name. And that's led lots of people to believe that he was a mercenary. He was hired in. He was brought in to do the things that he was doing. What was his conduct like? The passage we've heard this evening doesn't tell us. But later on in that chapter, or rather in the next chapter of Judges, we discover just what Sisera was like. We hear a lament from his mother as she waits and realizes that he's late and wonders where he can be. Judges 5, 28 to 30 reads as follows. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answers her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils? A girl or two for each man. Colorful garments as plunder for Sisera." What a grotesque image. I don't know if any of you have read any of the splendid history books by Anthony Beaver. Have any of you come across his great work, Stalingrad, and the sequel, Berlin, The Downfall? They are magnificent works and detailed historical accounts of war in all of its grotesqueness and evil. And he describes in the book Stalingrad the dreadful behavior of both sides and the awful treatment that was meted out especially to the women folk in Stalingrad. And then in his sequel to that book, all about the downfall of Berlin, he talks about how as the great Soviet army swept across the steppes and into Germany and into all of those other countries, the awful, awful conduct once again of the soldiers. He put a conservative estimate in his book on the number of German women who were raped during the fall of Berlin. That conservative estimate that he placed on it was 2 million. Stop and think of that grotesque image of Sisera's mother, a woman herself, sort of comforting herself a bit, saying, "Oh, well, he'll be grabbing a girl or two. That's why he's late. Him and his men, they'll be enjoying those spoils of war that they've enjoyed time and time and time again. This ghastly and evil man." But no, he's done something which is very different. Most commanders would die with their troops, and Sisera did not. He fled. He fled for all he was worth. And so he died at the hands of Jael. What do we learn from Sisera? What can we learn from this man, this life? I suppose it's the truth of the very age-old saying, "His judgment cometh, and that right soon." There is judgment for the awful behavior that people engage in sometimes. Yes, there's repentance. Yes, there is salvation. But if you are unrepentant, and if you act in an abominable way, you are messing with the living God. And what a terrible thing it is to fall into his hand of judgment. That's exactly what happened to Sisera. Exactly what took place. And it's well worth remembering. Our final person is an unusual one, to say the least. Jael herself. Without a doubt, one of the strangest characters in the Bible. Sisera fled to her tent because their families were friends. They were allies. It was a good place to go. It was an ideal resting spot. What should she have done in an ordinary world, in a world where God had not reached out and touched her and had an effect on her life? She should have given him a nice milky drink, which she did. She should have tucked him into bed. She should have looked after him. She should have got her husband and said, "Look at who I've got here." And he'd have said, "Well done. We'll get a huge reward. My good and faithful and splendid wife, you've done wonderfully. Here's Sisera. Imagine the wealth I'm going to get now. Well done. You've got one or two things wrong before, dear wife, but this one you've got right. You've hit the nail on the head, one might say." But no. Unfortunately, I'm not going to make any more jokes like that. I apologize. In fact, my congregation will be breathing a sigh of relief that they don't have to suffer them this evening. What did she do? She took a tent peg. She waited until he was asleep. And she crept in. And she hammered it into his head and killing him. And killed him, I should say. What a strange thing to do. Can you imagine what would have taken place if Sisera had woken up as she was about to do that? What excuse could there possibly be? As you're like this, what are you going to do? Well, there's a bit of the tent floor that was loose. I thought a couple of pegs in here. Just get yourself back to sleep, Sisera. Don't worry about it. No, she didn't do that. Her actions were amazing. Her actions, I believe, many scholars believe, are God-driven. They come from God. It's this sort of strange and unusual behavior that comes from someone who is being guided by God, but more than that, someone who is absolutely on fire to do what God wants them to do. Even if it is something utterly off the wall and bizarre. It reminds me of another famous incident. Bear with me just a moment while I read it to you. It's from Numbers 25. I'm just going to read you a shortened version. Israel had completely gone off the rails. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The whole thing was falling apart. Then verse 6, an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Brazenness. Unbelievable. They're doing all these dreadful things wrong, and this guy doesn't care. He brings this Midianite woman right in front of Moses, almost like laughing and saying, yeah, and what are you going to do about it? A brazen rejection of our God. How do you feel about that? Right now, how do you feel about this Israelite man brazenly rejecting God, taking the mickey, I suppose the phrase would be, right in front of the tent of meeting as the devout and the holy shed tears and say, Lord, what can we do? This man does these things. Let me tell you how one man felt about it. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw this. He left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. It's not going to be another pleasant moment in the Bible, I think you can guess. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. A couple of verses down, the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor. Maybe a bit like Jael as well. Can we put our hands on our hearts and say that in those times before our Savior was physically among us, that we would have done the same thing? The whole assembly of the Lord weeping before the tent, and one man does something. One man felt that fury. I will not see my God treated like this. Not now, not ever. Phinehas had this zeal. And one of the reasons, not the only reason, why this particular story is so seldom preached from is because we sort of concoct uncomfortableness about it. We say, oh, we're Christians. We don't agree with killing anyone. That's not a good story. It's one of the reasons why Jael often gets a very low level of preaching on her. Because we don't like the sound of it. We say, well, Jesus taught us about peace. He taught us about love and forgiveness. All of these wonderful and marvelous things. He also taught us about zeal. And in those days when Jesus Christ had not physically been among us, zeal was something that God cherished and saw as wonderful. It's something that Jesus blatantly saw as wonderful. Zeal for the Lord. And it's something that it's easy to let go of. If Jael had nothing else, if she is an odd character in the Bible, she had zeal like Phinehas. God had set something upon her heart to do it. And she carried it out. However stomach churning, however terrifying that might have been. As I said, since the time of Jesus Christ being physically here, we are not called upon to grab spears and turn people into sort of human shish kebabs all on the long spear. We're not called upon to use tent pegs other than to set up our tents at New Wine and other Christian gatherings and elsewhere. We're not called upon to do those things in violence anymore. But I believe the message of this evening's passage is very much that we are called upon to have zeal for God. And in fact, I believe that each one of those four characters gives us a strong message. And I'd like to close now in prayer and ask God to underline those messages in our hearts.